Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the prophecy of Micah chapter 7 as we continue our series on the Apostles' Creed. We'll begin reading at verse 14 and continue to verse 20. Hear the word of God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. In connection with this reading of Holy Scripture, I'd also like to read to you Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there the question is asked, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So far the reading of the Word of God and our confession. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy Word to our hearts. Dear friends, we come in our study of the Apostles' Creed to Article 10, where we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins lies at the very heart and soul of the gospel. This is why Christ came to this earth. This is why he suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, so that he might secure for his people the forgiveness of their sins. It's often overlooked that the article on the forgiveness of sins appears within that part of the creed which concerns the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You may remember that the Apostles' Creed consists of three parts. Article 1 summarizes what we believe concerning God the Father and our creation. Articles 2 through 7 summarize what we believe concerning God the Son and our redemption. And Articles 8 through 12 summarize what we believe concerning God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And it's in this context that the article on the forgiveness of sins appears. Now, there's something very appropriate about that. And that's because only the Holy Spirit, working by the Word, is able to convict us of our sin. And what is more, only the Holy Spirit, working by the same Word, is able to impart the assurance and joy of the forgiveness of sins. It's also appropriate that this article follows the article on the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And that's because it is in the church and in the context of the communion of the saints that the message of the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and also where it is often experienced. But what exactly do we mean when we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's to this subject that we turn our attention with the help of the Lord today. And our theme is the believer's confession concerning the forgiveness of sins. And we'll consider, first of all, the agent of this forgiveness. Secondly, the ground of this forgiveness. And then thirdly, the comfort of this forgiveness. In Article 10 of the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, that implies at least two things. First of all, it implies that we are sinners. Now, needless to say, this is exactly what the Scriptures teach over and over and over again. One of the clearest passages in this regard is Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. Paul has just concluded that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God and therefore stand under his wrath and condemnation. And to support this conclusion, Paul quotes extensively from Psalm 14, the verses 1 to 3. There the psalmist writes this: "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Following this, in verse 23, Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Scriptures are clear. All men are sinners. Now, that's not a very popular doctrine today. Most people today do not like to be told that they're sinners. Even some so-called evangelical leaders are saying that we should not tell people this either. Sin, they say, is depressing. It's a turnoff. What we should be telling people is that God loves them and God has a wonderful plan for their life. But this is simply not true. Now, to be sure, we must tell people more than the fact that they are sinners. We must also tell them how they can be saved from sin. But no one will seek to be saved from sin unless they know and are convinced of the fact that they are sinners before God. And therefore, sin must always be part of our presentation of the gospel. It must be the starting point of our presentation. We must continue to tell people that they are sinners, whether they want to hear it or not. Now, the second thing implied by this doctrine is that we need to be forgiven. And that also stands to reason. Because if we're not forgiven, then we must bear the consequence of our sin, which is eternal death. Paul says that the wages of sin is death, and that means unless we are forgiven, we must die. What is more, we must be forgiven by God, and that is because ultimately whatever sin we commit against God. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says as much. Psalm 51, you remember, was written by David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And what's especially striking about this psalm is what David writes in the fourth verse. He speaks to the Lord, and David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite. And in a sense, he had sinned against the entire nation of Israel. But ultimately, he acknowledges that he had sinned against God. And therefore, he needs to be forgiven by God. Now, to sin against God is a very, very serious matter. And that's because God is holy and just. And as such, he will and must punish sin. What is more, God is infinite. So when we sin against an infinite God, we deserve infinite punishment. And that means, of course, that we must be forgiven. if we are not forgiven, we will perish. Well, my friend, do you realize that today? Have your sins ever become a reality to you? Have they ever brought you to that point where you cry out with the publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner"? Well, if that is true, then I have good news for you. And the good news is this, that your sins, no matter how many they may be, no matter how vile they may be, they can all be forgiven by God. But you say, how? Well, that brings us to our second point. The good news of the gospel is that our sins, though many and grievous, can be forgiven. In fact, this is precisely what makes the gospel good news. But what does this mean exactly? What do we mean when we say that our sins can be forgiven? Well, we mean simply this, that they will no longer be held to our account. Imagine you've racked up tens of thousands of dollars on your credit card, and there's no way that you can ever pay back the amount you owe. You can barely keep up with the interest payments, let alone paying down the principal. And then one day you get a call from the bank informing you that as part of a promotion, your name was drawn out of a hat and your credit card balance is now down to zero. Now, technically, you're still in debt. You still owe the money. But someone else, in this case the bank, paid it for you. Now, this is what God does when He forgives sins. He no longer holds our sin to our account. What is more, our catechism says that when God forgives sin, He remembers them no more. Now, earlier we read from Micah chapter 7. In this passage, Micah compares himself to a farm laborer who is sent into the field to harvest summer fruits. But when he arrived at the field, he discovered there was nothing to harvest. He says in verse 1 and following, "There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." And then he goes on to describe how the rulers ask for gifts and the judges take bribes and the great man openly declares his evil desires. The son, he says, dishonors his father. The daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So as he looks around him, what does Micah see? He sees nothing but sin on every side. And how did he respond to this? Well, we might have thought that Micah would have thrown in the towel. We might have thought that he would end his ministry in despair. But that's not the case. Instead, Micah looks to the Lord. And he says in verse 7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." You see, Micah hopes in the Lord. Why? What will God do for him? And what will God do for the people of Israel who have so grievously sinned against him? Well, he tells us in verses 18 and following. He says he will pardon iniquity. He will pass over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, what Micah is saying is that God will not hold our sins to our account. He will forgive them so completely that it's like they're cast into the depth of the sea. He will forgive, and from the point of view of his justice, he will forget. Now, this is what God promises to do still today for everyone who believes in his name and everyone who asks him for the forgiveness of sins. He promises to forgive and to forget. And incredibly, this applies to all of our sins, sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future, sins of omission and sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins done in ignorance, and sins done in knowledge. They're all forgiven and all forgotten by God. But that is not all. Not only does the Lord not remember my sins, He also does not remember my corrupt nature. What is this corrupt nature? Well, this is the nature we received from our first parents, Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they received a corrupt nature, a nature that is at enmity with God and His law. This corrupt nature was subsequently passed on to all of their descendants, including you and me. Now, to be sure, upon regeneration and conversion to God, this old nature is subdued. It no longer has the power it once had, but it is not completely eradicated. In fact, it will never be completely eradicated in this life. We will have to fight against it every day. Paul speaks of this, in fact, in Romans chapter 7. And there he speaks of these two laws, or two principles, warring within his members. The one law wants to do what is pleasing to the Lord. The other does not. The one law delights in the law of God after the inward man, he says. But the other wars against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this conflict is so fierce at times that it causes Paul to cry out at the end of this chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so what our catechism is saying here is this, that when God forgives sin, He not only forgives my actual sins, but also my corrupt nature. He forgives the root of sin as well as its result. In other words, God's forgiveness is absolutely, totally thorough. But you may ask, well, on what basis does God do this? On what basis does God forgive all our sins? Well, it's certainly not on the basis of anything in us, because there is nothing. He forgives sins solely on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, God forgives our sins for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. Now that word satisfaction is very important. In this context, it has to do with satisfying the demands of God's justice. And this is precisely what Jesus did when He went to the cross. He satisfied the demands of God's justice. Now, in order to explain that, we need to return to paradise. Remember how after God created man, He told him that he could freely eat of every tree which was in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that the day he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And you know what happened? Adam disregarded God's command. He ate of the tree, and in so doing, he brought on himself and his whole posterity the wrath and judgment of God. Now, the only way this wrath could be assuaged or propitiated was through the death of the one who sinned. Why? Because this is what the justice of God demands. God demands that the one who sins must also pay the penalty for that sin. And what is more, God cannot be merciful at the expense of His justice. If God would be merciful at the expense of His justice, or any of His attributes for that matter, then He would no longer be God, because God is, by definition, the fullness of all of His attributes. So in order for God to forgive sin and to be true to Himself, both His justice and His mercy must be satisfied. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that man is not capable of making that satisfaction. No mere human being could possibly bear the wrath of God against sin and live to tell about it. But what man is not able to do, Christ did for him. By living a perfect life and shedding his blood on the cross, Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice and also allowed God to display his great mercy. And when we believe on him, and when we look to him as the only hope and ground of our salvation, his satisfaction becomes our satisfaction. And on the basis of this satisfaction, God forgives our sin. But even this is not all. For when God forgives our sins, he not only takes something away, which is our sins, but he also gives us something as well. What does he give us? He gives us the righteousness of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says, God will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And so here we learn that in exchange for our sins, God grants, he imputes, he transfers to us the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness, simply defined, is the virtue that stems from perfect conformity to the law of God. Now, that righteousness is absolutely essential. Unless we have this righteousness, we cannot be saved. We cannot stand before God and live. Why not? Because this is what God demands. God not only demands that his justice be satisfied, he requires that we be righteous, because he himself is righteous. Unless we are righteous, we cannot stand before him. Now again, here's the problem. The problem is none of us is righteous. In fact, we are all the opposite. We are unrighteous from the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb. Nor can we ever earn our own righteousness. But, and here is the good news of the gospel, what we are not able to do, Christ has done for us. Christ earned perfect righteousness for his people. How? He did it by living a perfect life in obedience to all the commandments of God. This is why Christ lived for 33 years on this earth before he died. He did this in order to earn righteousness for his people. And when we believe in his name and embrace him as our Lord and Savior, then his righteousness becomes ours. And it is absolutely vital. When the great Presbyterian theologian and churchman John Gresham Machen lay dying in a hospital in North Dakota, he sent a telegram to his friend and colleague at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Dr. Ned Stonehouse. And the telegram simply said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." What Machen was referring to here is the obedience of Christ by which he earned righteousness for his people. You see, Machen knew that Christ lived a perfect life in order to earn perfect righteousness for his own, and that without that righteousness, they could not stand before God. And this is why he wrote what he did. He needed Christ's passive obedience. He needed his death on the cross, to be sure, but he also needed his active obedience, his perfect life. And he rightly said, without that, there is no hope. And so the ground of our forgiveness before God is the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the result of this forgiveness? That brings us to our third and final point. When God forgives sin, we have nothing to fear of the coming judgment. Our catechism says that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, no more remembers my sins, with the result that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Now, when the catechism here is referring to the tribunal of God, it's referring, of course, to the coming judgment, when Christ returns on the clouds of heaven and judges the living and the dead. Now, for many people, there is a great fear of the coming judgment, and for good reason. Because the day of judgment will be a great day of great terror for the unbelieving and unrepentant. For on that day, Christ will cast them into hell, where they will remain for an everlasting eternity. But even God's children can fear the coming judgment. After all, it's not a pleasant thing to be tried, especially not before a holy and a righteous God. Nor is it pleasant to give an account, as we will, of every idle word that we have ever spoken and every idle act that we've ever performed. But when we have the forgiveness of sins, we have nothing to fear. Why not? Because Christ paid the penalty for my sins in full. And he imputed to me his perfect righteousness so perfectly and so completely that it's as if I never sinned. And clothed in this righteousness, I will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Oh, dear friends, is that not a great comfort? Do you need that comfort today? Are your sins a burden for you? Do you long to be set free from the power and the penalty of sin and to be restored again to favor with God? If so, I have good news for you. It is the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. By means of this doctrine, I may proclaim to you that no matter who you are or what you have done or how many times you've done it, there is forgiveness with God. And if you desire to have that forgiveness, all you need to do is go to him with a humble and contrite heart. Tell him your sins. Confess them to him. Hold nothing back. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. For this is why he came. This is why he sent his son to suffer and die and rose again, so that sinners like you and like me might have the forgiveness of sins. And having this forgiveness, might live forevermore in his presence and to his glory. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. That's frcna.org. If you live in Chilliwack, British Columbia, you're welcome to worship at the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church, 45741 Yale Road, in Chilliwack, B.C. Service times are Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can go to our webpage and make a donation right on the webpage. Our webpage again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.